All right, it's time to get into God's Word a little more deeply together. So as I always invite you to do, I hope you'll take out Scripture, if that's a personal Bible or a Bible app. Great, if you need ones, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and the page number for the pew Bible reading is listed in the bulletin. If you're looking for this on your own, we are once more in a letter that's called Philippians, which is in the New Testament, approximately halfway or so through the New Testament, and we'll be at the end of that letter here today. Also like to thank Andy Moore for preaching last week and leading us through the first half of chapter 4 there. Appreciate that. Many of you have noticed over the last month or two we've been having some troubles with our wireless microphones. We told you about that, some static and some frequency troubles. So we got those all replaced this past week. There's all new stuff here. We shouldn't have any trouble, which is good, except that now I have nothing to blame if this goes poorly. I want you to think of the last time that you felt content. When was that? Why was that? What prompted you to feel content? Did you share a good meal with some good friends? Did you complete a project that you'd been working on for months? Did you get a restful night's sleep in a comfortable bed? If you felt content, what did that lead to? Did it prompt you to act in a particular way? How do we experience contentment, and what should that contentment produce? This fall, we've been working through this little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Philippi, and we're going to finish that today, and as we get into the end of that letter, we will see once more some of the main themes that he has brought up again and again, his reasons for writing. He's writing to the Philippians in part to thank them for the support and the encouragement that they offered to him. He's also writing to encourage them and to show them what it looks like to follow Christ during life, even when life is not easy, especially when it can be pretty difficult. So this letter is far more than a thank you note. It's a lot more than just that. And Paul closes it with some reflections on these ideas of contentment and generosity. And we're going to reflect on those together here as well this morning. Before we do that, I invite you to pray again with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Father, open our ears, our hearts, our minds, that we might understand and embrace it. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. Listen again to the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. As we look at what Paul concludes here, how he ends up this letter, I want to look at what contentment is. I don't think we always know what it really is because we don't really know where to find it. And then that contentment should produce something. And I'll offer just a couple of concluding thoughts at the end of this time here, try to tie up some of these major themes of this letter, hopefully what it is you can take with you as you go from looking at this. When he's talking about contentment, though, the first thing is to see that there is a difference between the shallow contentment that we seek and the very secure contentment that comes from Jesus Christ. Most people aren't content. You don't need me to convince you of that. You can read all kinds of surveys and data and statistics that'll tell you the number and the percentage of people who say that they're not content, they're not satisfied in some way, because we don't really know what that is, and we also don't know where to find it. And this is perhaps even more prevalent in a very consumer-oriented culture like ours, where on a certain level, the very point of marketing is to make you realize that you're not content and you need what they're offering. And we begin to think that everything about our personal value is just intimately linked to the quality or the quantity of what we have. And yet being, if we're experiencing a lack of contentment, is not, it's not something new. One person put it like this: if you consider the various events, past and present, which have troubled the world, the church, kingdoms, or families, you will see that they all spring from the same source, that people are not contented with their condition. Now, two things about that quote. First, it came from a man named Jean Daae. He's a 17th century French Huguenot pastor. So this is 400 years ago. Somebody saying, hey, all the problems in this world are because people aren't content. So it's not a new phenomenon. The second thing is that that quote came from his 28th sermon on Philippians. So don't complain that we've been in this for 7 weeks here together. It's not a new sentiment, though. We don't know where it is. Oftentimes we think contentment just means the same thing as happiness or comfort or ease. It's just another word for pleasure almost. And because that's what we think it is, we don't know where to look to find it. So we look to our job or our relationships, our paycheck, our possessions, our accomplishments, our social standing. Paul doesn't define contentment that way, nor does he locate the source of it in any of those things. What he describes, what Scripture describes, is something different. Different than what we see elsewhere. The word contentment does not mean indulging your senses or just surrounding yourself with comfort and avoiding anything difficult. The word contentment means to be satisfied with the sufficiency of a thing. You're satisfied with the sufficiency of a thing. You say, okay, sufficiency of what? Not from any of the things that we have around us, but the sufficiency of the one who loves us and has called us by name, given us a new status as sons and daughters of the living God, and securing for us an eternal inheritance that cannot perish or fade. It's Jesus Christ and his gospel that is the thing of all satisfying sufficiency. And Paul is saying, if you that is contentment. If you see the sufficiency of that, and if you see that, and you see that it's not something that can be shaken, it's not something that can be jeopardized, it's not something that you can lose, then you have an entirely new perspective to bring to things. That's why you look at a great passage like the end of Romans 8. In that wonderful chapter, the end of that chapter is where Paul there is saying, there is nothing, height, depth, future, past, there is nothing that can possibly separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. To be satisfied, supremely satisfied with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who he is and who we are in him. That's what we need to hear. That's what we need to understand when we're talking about this idea of contentment. And now that will allow us to look at verse 13 the way that it ought to be looked at. Verse 13 is a very, very familiar verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Same translation, same thing. I am almost certain that you've heard this before. It's typically misapplied, though. So this is a point where I'm probably going to upset some of you before, hopefully, giving you a better footing on which to stand when you look at that verse. Okay? Gets used all over the place. Just for example, it becomes something just as a source of inspiration or motivation. So for example, Steph Curry, he's an NBA player, MVP, All-Star. On his shoes, he writes the first half of that verse, I can do all things, and he even puts the numbers 413 on there. Okay? And Curry said this once, it's a mantra I live by and something that drives me every day. It'll hopefully inspire people to find something that drives them, whether it's a verse or some other motivating force, something to keep you hungry and driven. I can do all things. Now, look, I like Curry. He's a great basketball player, and I appreciate that he is very outspoken about his Christian faith. So I just bring this up as an example of how people use that verse. They just treat it like a fortune cookie aphorism that you get and pulled entirely out of its context. You have to see where it is, though. In this section, Paul is talking about all the stuff he's been through. He said, I've had plenty and I've had nothing. I've had abundance and I've had lack. I've had times where things were going well, and right now, as I write this, I'm sitting in a prison. And he's saying, in all of those things, I still know who I am in Jesus Christ. So the verse does not, sorry about this, is what I said, you might get upset. The verse is not saying that God is just going to enable you to do amazing things like pass your physics test, dunk a basketball, spend a weekend with your in-laws, or land your dream job. Right? It's saying you can have peace. You can have contentment. You can even have an ability to rejoice in all circumstances because of Jesus Christ and the strength that he provides to you in all of those times. So how do we attain that? How do we get to that contentment? Paul says here, I've learned the secret of being content. What is that? This, again, depends on what we think contentment is. If we think contentment is just about accepting life as we know it, just accepting whatever's in front of you, then you're going to find contentment by training yourself to love whatever's in front of you. If you can't be with the one you love, the song says, love the one you're with. That's just trying to make the best of it. That's just resigning yourself to what is. On the other hand, if you think contentment is about just separating yourself from desires, getting rid of any attachment that you have to things, then you'll train yourself by ceasing to value things. So there was an ancient Greek philosopher named Epictetus who once wrote, he said, this is how you do that. You start with a household item like a cup or a bowl, and if it breaks, you say, it's okay, I don't care. And then he said, you move on to a horse or a pet dog, and if something happens, you say, it's okay, I don't care. And then you go on to yourself, and if you are hurt or injured in any way, you say, it's okay, I don't care. And he writes, if you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. Now, that's appalling, first of all, but that's not what this is. Just being indifferent to things is not contentment. On the other hand, if contentment is about finding satisfaction in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, then the secret, as Paul calls it, is simply learning to focus your attention on Jesus Christ, whether you have plenty or whether you have nothing, whether things are good or whether things are bad. The secret that Paul has said is simply this, knowing that your identity comes not from your resources, but from your Redeemer. Your security doesn't come from your savings, but from your Savior. And your peace comes not from a lack of struggle, but from the presence of the God who has stripped bare the power of the grave and has raised us with Christ in the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul means when he says, I've learned how to do this. I've learned how to turn my attention to Christ, to know that he is with me in all things at all times. This is a sentiment that many of us, you can see this kind of a sentiment in a lot of areas of life. When my sons were very young, for example, it didn't necessarily matter what was going on or where they were as long as my wife Bethany was there. That's what they needed. On the other hand, they could be in the plushest bed with the warmest blanket and the fullest belly and be a screaming, sobbing mess if she wasn't there. So it's about who is with you in all things at all times rather than necessarily where you are, what's going on. I spent a little bit on this idea of contentment. I want to look at a little different angle here now, something that you might call holy discontent. Because Scripture does call us here to be content, Paul says, in all things, and yet there's an importance to the grammar of this. I am content in all things, in all circumstances, Paul says, not with all things or with all circumstances. The world is not the way that it should be. We are not the way that we should be. The racism and classism and sexism that mark and mar our society are not things that we should just embrace or accept. The deception or hate or fear or lust or pride that lies within our own hearts and mark and mar them are not things that we should just embrace or accept. The call to care for the widow and the orphan, the hungry and the hurting, persecuted, the refugee, is not a call you just ignore or dismiss. We're not meant to turn a blind eye to any of those things. We are meant to acknowledge them and engage in them. And the first step to doing that is what, again, you might call a holy discontent, which is a lament. It's a lament, though, that comes not because you lack possessions or prestige, but because justice and righteousness are not present. So how do some of these things all fit together? Why are there so many places in Scripture where it says you should seek to see a change in your own life and in this world, and yet a place like this it says you need to be content in any circumstance? Again, what I'm trying to say here is it depends on understanding what is meant by contentment. If contentment is just about disengaging our appetites, detaching ourselves from desire, then you're just going to withdraw from the world. You're not going to have any reason to seek change or pursue the common good. On the other hand, if you think that contentment is just learning to accept what you have and embrace everything around you, you're not going to have any motivation to serve others or seek their welfare because you're going to assume that they need to just learn to accept their circumstances. And you'll end up with no resources to push back against the darkness. On the other hand, if contentment is about being satisfied with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, if it's about resting in the peace of God that passes all understanding, and being secure in the love of God in Christ that cannot leave, then you're going to have a real contentment in all circumstances, even as you have a holy discontent with some of the situations around you. So you're going to want to grow and mature in your faith. You're going to want to see the dignity of others upheld and affirmed. You're going to want to demonstrate a love for God and love for others that flows out of your satisfaction in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and your holy discontent in the places and spaces and systems and structures in which Christ is not being reflected. The goal in all of this, though, is not just our personal contentment. This contentment ought to produce something. So Paul's train of thought here is really interesting. If you follow this, if you see what he's getting at, his train of thought is really interesting. Our contentment in Christ needs to produce godly generosity. That's where this thought goes. It flows right into the next section, that our contentment in Christ ought to produce godly generosity. And he applauds the Philippians for that generosity. He gives examples and says, this is what you have done. This is good. This is the way it should be. In verse 16, he says, you have supported me once and again. Those gifts were a fragrant and pleasing offering, acceptable to God, not because of their net total, but because of the spirit in which they were given. In fact, he says, verse 17, I'm not even worried about the gift itself, but the fruit, the character that comes out of that, an overflowing of generosity because you are rooted in Jesus Christ. And the Philippian church had a wonderful testimony about this. Elsewhere in Scripture, that they're the region of Macedonia, so they're also referred to as the Macedonian churches. They are held up several times as being a great example of generosity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, when it's referring to them, it says this, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means and beyond their means. So it's not as if they had a lot. It says they were actually one of the poorer churches, but they were one of the most generous churches because they knew that they were content in Jesus Christ. They knew that's what mattered. And it wasn't just about sending resources. Even today, writing a check, sending off money, that can be a good thing, that can be very helpful. But Paul also here says, you gave of yourselves. Epaphroditus came to visit me. If you read the letter back in chapter 2, he refers to Epaphroditus as well. He says, he was your messenger and your minister of God. He was a man who had made the journey from Philippi to Rome where Paul was in prison. And it was a difficult journey for anybody. Paul says at some point Epaphroditus almost died. We don't know if that was because of the journey itself or maybe he got ill. But Paul didn't take any of that for granted. He said, you sent Epaphroditus. He came his own. He gave up a lot, made a huge personal sacrifice to care for me, to encourage me, to simply be with me. And that kind of a sacrifice is not something that comes naturally to any one of us, but if we are supremely satisfied with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, we can start to look past our own needs and priorities and see how it is that we can care for others. So I love in verse 14, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. It's a very understated expression of gratitude. It was kind of you to share my trouble, to go out of your way to be with me and for me in these difficult times. And for us too, godly generosity needs to be the thing that flows out of our contentment in Christ. Your life is not your own. And what you own is not your life. There's something beyond that. We're called to be generous towards others with our resources, with our time, with the skills that we have. Not to cling tightly to any of those things, but to use them to bless others. And these are significant ideas. We're going to explore them a lot more next month together. There are a lot of motivations for being generous too. You know this. Sometimes we'll be generous out of a sense of guilt or an attempt to kind of balance the scales. Sometimes we'll be generous because we want to make sure that other people see us being generous and we can have that, you know, status symbol in their eyes or whatever. We can be generous sometimes out of a a dreary sense of obligation or duty. But what's being portrayed here, the kind of thing that he is describing here, is the deepest and healthiest and most authentic motivation for that. It's our contentment in Christ, being satisfied with the sufficiency of Jesus and the security that we have in him, that produces this overflowing generosity towards others. So as I said, it's a big topic. We're going to get more into that in the next series that we do here together. But for now, I want to take just a moment or two at the end and recap some of this letter for you. Some of you were here throughout this series. Some of you weren't. You were in and out. That's okay. It's a simple letter on one hand, but it's incredibly deep and significant. Paul is writing, and perhaps the main theme throughout this is what we see back in chapter 4, verse 4. Just last week, we saw this one. When he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." You read this letter, and his burden in this letter is not only to say thank you, which he does, but to remind them of who Jesus Christ is, to remind them of what Jesus Christ has done for them, and to say we can be grateful and thankful because of that. Not just grateful and thankful, we can be joyful, regardless of our circumstances, because we know the one who gave up the riches of heaven to come down and be a servant, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that one is now hyper-exalted as Lord. He's the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess from every tribe and every nation to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that's the one we are following. We are outpost citizens of a heavenly colony, and we can rejoice. And an idea that has come up several times is that this is something that is a conscious decision. This is not just a reaction or a response when things are going well. This is a decision that we make to rejoice. He says, again, I will say this. Because for Paul, as for any one of us, if your rejoicing was only rooted in your circumstances, it's going to be fleeting. It's going to be shallow. He's writing this at a time when he is in prison. He's on trial before the most powerful empire in the world. He's unsure whether or not his life is going to be forfeit because he had given it in allegiance to a lord not named Caesar. And yet in the midst of that, he says, again, I will say rejoice. We've been united to Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And I've learned to be content in all things because of that. If there is a life that bears witness through both a settled contentment in all circumstances and a holy discontent directed towards injustice and unrighteousness, that is one that issues forth in godly generosity. And that kind of life is a powerful witness. I hope you notice what was in verse 22. It's kind of tucked away in there at the end, so you may have skipped right over it. In verse 22, he said, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." That means people in Caesar's own household had come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that could have only happened if what they heard through the mouth of Paul and what they saw in the life of Paul both pointed to the same thing. And that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of our God and Father. Read this letter, and I hope the takeaway is a prayer that our words and our lives point to the very same things, and that we may be contentedly generous in light of that. Let's pray together. Holy God, when our gaze gets drawn downward by the lures and distractions of the world, we pray that you would draw it heavenward again, so that we may be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. Father, fill us with a sense of joy and peace, so that, empowered by your Spirit and fed by your word, we may go forth as your people to share that message of joy with a world entrenched in despair. Guide us, we pray, for it's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.